Well, it is really good to see so many people back. You know, I always worry after you preach James chapter 1 if you just kind of cut the church in half in 1 week. But it is so good to see you guys back. And I don't know about you, but as I've been going through James, I just keep going back to something I did in elementary school. And maybe you did this, but it was the game, remember show and tell? Remember that game where you'd bring something to class, an item, your toy, something you liked, something you dug out of grandpa's basement, and it was really cool, and you'd go there, and you'd stand in front of class, and you'd show everybody what that item was, and then you'd tell them all about it, and what it is, and why it was important to you. And I think the reason why that game keeps coming to mind is I keep thinking about James. I mean, I think James would have really dug that game. You know, but I think he would have probably switched it around. Instead of show and tell, he might have phrased it his, tell and show. Because the whole point of James is simply this: if you say you're going to do something, follow it up by doing it. And so as we're going through this series, that's what James is trying to get us all to understand. And the second thing that maybe you've been feeling as we're going through this series is show and tell. I don't know about you, but when I stood in front of the class, I was a little nervous. In fact, I'd be up there, sometimes I'd be a little shaking in front of the class. And as I talked to some people this week about James, some people say, you know, I just felt a little shaken by James chapter 1. Well, if that was you this week and that's where you've been, you know what? Good. Good, because that's exactly what God wants. He wants your heart to be open so that he can begin to transform you and mold you and to shape you into that disciple that he needs you to be in order to shape this community for him. And so I pray that this week as we begin chapter 2, that you're praying the same thing, that your heart would just be open, that as we said last week, you just kind of take your shoes off, put your toes out there, and let God just step all over them this morning as we jump into this. And that's been my prayer this week. I mean, as I jumped into James chapter 2, my prayer has been that my heart would be open. And so Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, I was reading the words and the phrases and the verbiage. And as I read through it, I couldn't help but think, I mean, this is a really, really interesting chapter. But here's the whole point. You know, this chapter, either you get it or you don't. I mean, it really is simple. Either you get it or you don't. And so as I've been going through this chapter, here's what God was saying to me: Jason, you can't sit in your office and prepare for this lesson. You need to go out and be with people. Don't you dare stand on that stage and try to teach people about James chapter 2 when you've not been out living James chapter 2. So this week, I spent some time out doing some things, pushing myself out into the community, hanging out with some people that wouldn't normally show up at the church doors, and just getting that experience. So I hope that my experience this week and getting out and doing what James 2 is telling us to do will bring some extra color and flavor as we jump into this today. But here's the deal. In order to jump into James chapter 2, before we unpack chapter 2, we got to go back and look at one last verse in James chapter 1. So get your Bibles out, open the book of James. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 27, and it's the last verse in James chapter 1, and here is what it says. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, and here he goes, he defines it: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now he uses the R word there, religion. And now in our day and age, that word religion, for a lot of people, that has a really sour taste in their mouth, that word religion. And I can understand, because I've been around some religious people. I've been to some religious churches, and I understand. In fact, I understand when people say this phrase. A lot of people say this, maybe you've heard it, that, you know what? I love Jesus, but I hate the church. You ever heard someone say that? I love Jesus, but I hate the church. And I don't like that phrase, but I think I understand why people would say that. Because I've had phone calls, I've had emails from religious people. And let me tell you, they weren't necessarily uplifting. I mean, I've done my best in this church to run off all the religious people. I have, I promise, you know. And if there's still some left and you want to help me out, go ahead. Because here's the truth, church. There are enough religious organizations in the city for people to go get the religion on. But God doesn't need a bunch of religious people. What James is saying is he needs people who will live out their faith in the world around them. And I tell you, some of the biggest scars, the deepest scars I have in my life are from religious people. People who in the name of Jesus wanted to share their thoughts, their feelings with me. And I don't know if you've had the same experience I've had, but I'm just being real here, being honest with you. Because if I was ever asked to go to one of two different deserted islands and spend the rest of my life, if I was asked to go to an island with a bunch of religious people or an island with a bunch of people who don't know Jesus, I'm choosing the island of people who don't know Jesus every single time. I am. I mean, maybe you've been through a situation, a circumstance in your life. Maybe it was at work, or maybe it was at school, or maybe it was in your family. And you got through that experience, and you thought back to the people that you went through that experience with, and you said this phrase, so-and-so, wow, they're not even a believer. And they act more like a Christian than all my Christian friends. You ever said that before? You ever had that experience? That's what James is challenging us here. But so before we jump into James chapter 1, we need to talk about that. Because here's the reality. The outside world that's looking into the church, the outside world that's looking in at Jesus, looking in at us, they look at this through a couple sets of lenses. And one of the lenses the outside world looks in to the church is through this lens of greed. Greed, because there are a lot of greedy Christians out there. There just are. There are a lot of Christians who have hijacked the message of Jesus Christ. The grace, the love, the forgiveness, the mercy, the hope, the plan for an abundant life. They've done it all to make a buck. And they've done it all on the back of Jesus Christ. I mean, the airwaves are full of the people all the time. You turn TV on, turn the radio on, you'll hear people say, you know what? If you just would have had more faith, you would have been healed. Or maybe if you would have believed a little harder, you would have got that job you really wanted. And then to round it out and come full circle, they have these guys stand up on stage and they're wearing their $3,000 suits because you know Jesus was rocking the $3,000 suits, all right? And they're standing up there on stage with their suits and they got gold on their fingers and gold wristwatch and they have this huge mansion. And they're up there asking people, hardworking people, to give their money to them. Because if they do, God will bless them. And in the process, they'll give you a figurine of a bird just on top of that for sending your money to them. And that's how it works. But, you know, I've read a story of a pastor who's making $110 million a year. All right? I'm working the wrong church. I mean, I was thinking right off the bat, you know? I mean, he's got airplanes and houses, a limousine that takes him everywhere. But here's the deal. He refuses to pay taxes. And so the IRS is after him. And again, he's doing all of this on the backs of hardworking people who are generously giving their money to the church. And that's hard. I mean, that's what people do. That's what people see. That's the lens. And the outside world, they're not dumb. I mean, they're savvy enough to be asking the questions. I mean, wasn't Jesus basically homeless? I mean, didn't Jesus pretty much hang out with poor people all the time? I mean, did Jesus own anything? And those are the questions they're asking. And we're going, well, you're right. You're right. In fact, that verse we looked at last week in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, remember, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. I mean, the outside world's smart enough to know that, you know what? There's some realities of life that are just there. And so this health and wealth and prosperity gospel, does that really work? Ask Jesus. You know what he'd tell you? Nope. He was crucified. I mean, Jesus was the one who went to the temple, remember, and overturned the money changers' tables. Did Jesus ever heal somebody and afterwards say, hey, dude, pony up? I mean, did he ever preach a sermon and pass the plate afterwards? No, he didn't do that. And so greed is one of the lenses that people look at when they see the church, when they see religion. And here's another thing that people see, arrogance. Arrogance, just flat out arrogance. I mean, have you ever been around a religiously arrogant person? Someone who just knows it all? Someone who's right all the time? I mean, everybody else is wrong. They have the corner on the market on truth. They have 100% airtight theology all the time. You ever been around someone like that? I mean, here's what I know. I've been around enough know-it-alls to know this, that they obviously don't know the all-knowing one. Because if they knew the all-knowing one, these know-it-alls would know they don't know it all at all. Amen? All right, that sounds like Dr. Seuss this morning, didn't I? Well, here's another lens that the world looks at us. Control. Looks at the churches, you know, this is a church, they're controlling. And this is kind of more subtle, but a lot of churches have people that are very controlling. They're manipulative, they're corrosive. They're trying to play mind games with people. In fact, a lady came to our church a while back and just was coming in to just kind of check us out. And she told me where she'd come from, the experience that she just had. You see, the church she just came from, the pastor asked her for her financial information. And she was going through a divorce and she just needed just some love and some forgiveness and some time of healing in her life. What this church did, drained her bank account. 2 cents, all of it gone. And to top it off and to make it worse, you know what they made her do? They made her clean the church without being paid because that was the penance for the sin in her life. And that's the church. The church did that to her. And you understand, I can understand why people have a bitter taste in their mouth about church, about religion. You turn on the TV, you open the paper, you look on the internet, stories of polygamy, stories of covered up of scandals and sexual abuse. You see all that and it gets lumped together that that's Christianity, that is church, that is religion. And to make this matters worse with this controlling group, sometimes a group of people get together and think that they become the gatekeepers for people who can come to church and people who can go to heaven. And they know the secret handshake, and they only give out the secret handshake to people who look like them, talk like them, dress like them, pray like them, carry a Bible like them, worship like them, vote like them, sin like them. Only those people get in. And so after a while, people quit trying to get in, quit trying to come to church because this thing that Jesus came to give them, this thing that they thought was free, they find out that it's actually not free at all. And so they quit even trying. So control. Control is a lens. And one last lens, I think the world looks at the church, and the title of our series is simply hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, and the definition of hypocrisy is pretty simple. It's saying one thing and doing another. It's acting this way on Sunday morning, but this way on Saturday night. It's acting this way on Sunday morning, but acting this way in the office. And here's the reality. We are all hypocrites, aren't we? We are all hypocrites. We all are guilty of sometimes saying one thing and doing another. But there are people out there, and you know them. You know them. There are people out there who think their game is perfect. And then they're condescending. They look at everybody else and, yeah, you're not as good as I am. They're condescending. But church, I can go on and on, and so could you. You could probably add 20 other words to this definition of religion. But here's what James is trying to get us to understand. This word religion, it's not inherently bad. He's trying to get us to understand that there is a good part to this word religion. And it's important that we see that and know that. Because I know, if you're like me, you hear people say it. I love Jesus, but I hate the church. And I get it. I don't like it. Because I don't think they understand. I mean, take this example. It'd be like me coming up and saying, Drew, I love you, man. I love you. I'd do anything for you. I'd serve you all the time. And anytime you need me, I am there for you. But your wife, Kim, not so much. All right? Now, how do you think that'd go over? I mean, it wouldn't go over well, would it? Kim, you know I love you, don't you? Okay, good, good, good. All right. But that's the whole point. Because you see, church, here's the deal. You cannot separate Jesus from the church. You can't separate the two. Because Jesus' bride is the church. Jesus' bride is the church. You cannot separate the two. So then how do we change the perspective? How do we change the world's view of what religion, what church, what Jesus, what we are all about? Well, we have to flip some of these words. Instead of greed, we have to be generous. Instead of greed, we have to be generous. It's not getting more, it is giving more. I mean, if the world could see us living like that Acts church was, meeting the needs of everybody, then they would have a different perspective on who the church is. So it's changing greed and going to generosity. The second word here, arrogance, it's being humble. It's humility. I mean, people ask me difficult questions all the time, and here's what I tell them. If I don't know the answers, I tell them, I don't know the answers. I don't have the answer to everything, but a lot of times I tell them this. I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was once blind, but now I see. The grace of Jesus Christ has changed my life. It has redirected the trajectory of where I'm heading for eternity. That's what I can tell them. And you know what? So many times we want to get caught up in all the technical issues of the Bible. And we want to talk about all these things that we don't know. And I went to Bible college to try to get the answers to those things. But here, I'll be honest with you. I mean, I'd rather not talk about those things. I'd rather talk about things that we do understand, scriptures that are very clear. Like when Paul said, consider everyone else better than yourself. That's simple. You don't need a PhD or seminary degree to understand that one. So what we need to do is focus less on all the things that we don't understand, things that end up dividing churches, and gather around the things we do understand, the things that we can follow. Those are the important things. Well, here's one last thing that we need to do. Another thing we need to do, just deal with this control group. meekness. That's how we overcome control, is with meekness. Now, I know it doesn't sound like a very positive word. It sounds like kind of a weak word, but that's not it at all. In fact, the word meek, if you translate it from the Greek, means power under control. It's the image of a horse with a bridle. It is power under control. And so for every abuse that the church heaps on someone, we need to overcome that with kindness. Maybe an encouraging word, maybe a smile. Maybe it's something that just says, you know what? We're not like that. We're different. And so this last word then, hypocrisy. How do we deal with hypocrisy? And simply this, through authenticity, through honesty, being honest with God, being honest with one another. That's how we overcome hypocrisy. And I got to tell you, this week, one night I went home, I was tired, wore out, I was stressed out, and I barked at my kids. In fact, I did more than bark. I bit at my kids, not literally. I yelled. I let loose, and you know, I can't believe I did it. They didn't deserve it. It was actually due to all my selfishness inside of me that night, the things that I was hungry and I was tired. And am I embarrassed to tell you that? Well, yeah, of course I am. But am I afraid? No. Because every single one of us, just like me, we have sin issues in our life. And the reason we gather here together on Sundays is to encourage one another. Encourage one another. And so when we are doing these things, when we're being authentic, and we're being honest, and we're being generous, and we're being meek, we're being kind, when we're being all these things, we're not becoming more religious. We're becoming more like Jesus. And you see, Jesus' church was about relationships. And what James is trying to tell us here, before we jump into chapter 2, he's simply saying this: you know what? Jesus cared about the poor. Because you see, in James it says, real religion, pure religion, it's taking care of the widows and the orphans. And that word, those widow and orphans, that actually translates today into homeless, to the people who live on the fringes. And so what James is trying to get us to know is that if we want to have a relationship with Jesus, then we are going to have a relationship with the poor, the overlooked, the homeless, the widows, the orphans, because that is pure religion. So what does it look like? What does James say it looks like? Well, let's go ahead and jump into chapter 2 and see what it says there in verse number 1. It says these words: my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has God not chosen, there's a key word right there, God chose, those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him whom you belong? That's what James says that we need to do. No favoritism. Don't look at people different. I'll never forget the very first time I really spent any time with someone who was homeless. It was the first year of my ministry in Southern Indiana, and we didn't have a lot of homeless people in Evansville. We just didn't. And one day I'm in my office, no one else is there. Someone comes in the door and starts yelling my name. I'm like, what's going on? So I run out to the front and I find one of my volunteers by the name of Sharon. She's out there and she says, I got a problem. I said, what's going on? She says, I picked up a homeless man and I've been driving him around town with the kids. I took him McDonald's. I got him something to eat, and now I need to get him clothes, but I need someone to help me. I said, sure, sir. Where'd you leave him? Well, he's in the car with the kids. I go, what are you doing? You know, and I ran out there real quick and said, we got to make sure the kids are okay. And of course, her kids were 5 and 3 and 1. And so we opened the van door, and now I was worried about the homeless guy because they're throwing McDonald's toys and stuff everywhere. And so we went over to a sporting goods store, and she said, you know, go in there, get him whatever he needs, spend whatever you have to. She gave me a credit card, said, go in there. And so I decked him out, ready to climb Mount Everest. I mean, this guy was ready for cold weather. And then we needed to drive him about an hour to a truck stop. And so we jumped in her van and we spent an hour driving and talking. And I'll be honest with you, this guy would never look me in the eye. He would never look me in the eye because I think all of his life he felt like he was invisible. That people just looked past him, didn't look at him, didn't care about him, that he didn't matter. And I remember asking him this question. I said, where are you from? And with his head down, he just kind of said, you know, I really don't remember anymore. I said, do you have any family? I don't know anymore. And I just remember my heart was breaking for this guy who just, you just see was a human being but had no worth. And I'll never forget how this ended. I'll never forget the moment that we got out of the car at the truck stop on 41 and this guy got out and he smelled bad. I mean, he smelled like he hadn't bathed in a couple of weeks and cigarette smoke and all this. He just smelled awful. And you know what happened? That whole family, Sharon and her kids, got out of the car, surrounded him, and gave him the biggest group hug I've ever seen. And I'll never forget standing back and watching that happen and just seeing the look in his eye. And for one moment, he felt like he mattered to somebody. He mattered to somebody. And that was powerful. That was powerful. And it reminded me of this quote, this phrase that's just so powerful. It just simply says, grace is the face love wears when it meets imperfection. I mean, isn't that good? Grace is the face love wears when it meets imperfection. I don't know if you remember the story about the famous mayor of New York City, Mayor LaGuardia. They named an airport for this guy. There's this famous story about him that happened in 1934. And one night he went to the poorest district of New York City. He went to the courthouse where they were holding court. He dismissed the judge, said, I'll take the bench tonight. And he sat up on that bench and he presided over court. And one of the very first people came up there was this little old lady. And she came up and he said, ma'am, what are you here for? She said, well, I stole bread. He said, well, why'd you steal bread? He said, Mr. Mayor, I'm a widow, and my daughter moved in with me, and she has two kids, and they're hungry, and I have no money, and so I had to steal bread. And about that moment, the shopkeeper kind of spoke up and said, you know what? There are rules, there are laws, Mr. Mayor, and we just can't let this go, because if we make this okay for her, then people are going to be stealing all the time, and we just can't do this. And the mayor said, you know what, sir, you're right. Ma'am, I'm sorry, but there are rules, there are laws to our land that you have violated, so I'm going to have to fine you $10 for stealing. Now, everybody in that courtroom knew exactly what that meant for this lady, because she didn't have $10. And so the bailiff began to make his way to this lady to handcuff her and take her to jail to spend 10 days, $1 a day was what she would have to pay back. And about that time, Mayor LaGuardia took off his hat. He was known for wearing these big hats. And he reached into his wallet and he pulled out a $10 bill and he dropped it into this hat. He says, ma'am, I'm going to pay your fine and I'm going to remit your sentence. And on top of that, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom for not helping a widow who's in need, who simply needed bread for her grandkids. And so what he did is he fined everyone in that courtroom 50 cents. They passed the hat around that courtroom that day. And that lady left that courtroom that day to a standing ovation and $47 in loose change. Grace is the face that love wears when it meets imperfection. In church, I know how it happens. It happens. I feel guilty about this too. Sometimes you will pull up to that traffic light and you'll see the guy standing on the corner. And his sign may read a number of different things. Well, work for food, hungry. Can you give me some money? And what do? We don't make eye contact, do we? We don't want to look them in the eye. And so what we do is we kind of lock the doors and roll the windows up and they haven't already been done. And then we act like we're on our cell phones or, you know, we're messing with the radio. And we look right past this person. And then we start playing the game. We start playing the two games that we play. We start playing the question game. Why is he out here? Why is he holding a sign? Where is his family at? I mean, where are the people that love him? Then we play the blame game. He probably deserves to be out here. He's probably done something bad. He's probably an addict or an alcoholic or whatever it is. I mean, why doesn't he just get a job? That's the games we play. And as we go through the New Testament, we look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not once do we ever see Jesus playing those games. He never says how or why. He never asks those questions. He never says, I mean, why are you blind? How'd you end up this way? He never says, you know what, why are you out sleeping around? Jesus just meets the need. He solves the problem. He serves them. He helps them. No questions, no strings attached. He just jumps in and makes a difference. There's this phrase that I like to use to kind of make sense of James chapter 2, and it simply says, the plan is simple, but simple doesn't always mean it's going to be easy. Some of you guys know that firsthand, don't you? You know how sometimes something starts out so simple, you think it's just going to take a little while, but ends up being this huge, massive ordeal. I had that happen to me just a couple weeks ago on vacation. I was bored one night, and I was sitting in the house. Family was like, I'm sleepy, 9 o'clock at night, and I'm going, squirrel, squirrel, squirrel. You know, I'm looking around, like, I got to get out of here. And so I decided to walk up to a gas station. It's about a mile away. So I went out, and I walked up A1A, and I'm on my way back from the gas station. I come down the road, and I'm looking ahead of me, and I see this guy walking towards me. And all of a sudden, about that moment, I feel God tapping me on the shoulder going, you're in. I'm going, oh, you know, I'm looking, there's no sidewalk, it's the ocean, so I can't go over there, get away, because I'm looking at this guy, and I realize as the lights hit him that he's not your typical human being. He's literally only wearing a pair of cutoff shorts, and not the long ones, kind of short, all right? And he's got tattoos from toe to his neck, he's got sunglasses on, and it's 10:15 at night, and he's smoking a cigarette, and he's coming to me, and he's kind of doing one of those walks. He's had a little fun that day, let's just say that, all right? And so this guy's walking towards me, and all the way towards me, I'm praying, okay, God, what's this going to be? What do I need to do? Just let me be available. And so he comes right towards me, right in front of me. I'm like, hey, man, how you doing tonight? He's like, oh, I'm doing good, dude. And he walks past. I'm thinking, okay, maybe I'm done. Maybe that's all. I just need to give him an encouraging word. But then I stop, and I turn around because I know I'm not done. And he stopped and turned around. He said, man. And then he just went on a 10-minute profanity-laced exposition of his day. I mean, how things went wrong, where he's at, his friends left him, he doesn't know where he's at, he doesn't have any stuff, no way to get a hold of his friends. And so about 10 minutes into this, man, I'm not kidding you, all right? Every other word was just ugly, ugly words. And I finally stopped and said, you know what, before we go any further, what's your name? Oh, my name is Tattoo Billy. Not lying, all right? It's not a preacher's story. His name was Tattoo Billy. And of course, I'm sitting here going, you know what? I'm going to have fun. It's fun messing with people when they're a little intoxicated, all right? And so I'm looking at him with a straight face. I go, why do they call you Tattoo Billy? And he's looking at me like, what? I mean, he's looking at his tattoos. I'm going, I'm just pulling your chain, man. What can I do? How can I help you tonight? Is the question I asked. And he said, you know, can I use your phone? And I said, sure. You want to call your friends? I said, sure. And I go, do you know the number? You know, and he's like, hold on a second. I think I've got it on a piece of paper. And his pants are dripping wet, all right? And so he pulls out a receipt that he happened to write the number on in pencil. And so there I am. It's 10:30 at night with my phone trying to look the numbers. And I dial and hand him the phone. And I hear the machine pick up. And he just lets this guy have it. Oh, more profanity for 2 minutes. And says, okay, call me back, you know. And hangs up the phone, and I'm going, you know what, maybe I'm done, but maybe I'm not. I just can't let this guy go, you know. And so we're talking for a few minutes. I said, where are you going? Let me try to help you find your way. And he says, well, maybe I can go to this place up here, this local establishment. And I said, well, I know where it's at. Let me walk you towards that way. And so we're walking back that way. I'm trying to make sure he's there. I said, you know what, why don't we try calling your friends one more time? He said, okay. So here's the phone. Just hit redial. And so I hand him the phone, and he hit redial, and someone picked up the phone. And so he just went on another, you know, about a minute rant with profanity and everything, just going and going and going. And then all of a sudden, he just stopped, and he handed me the phone. And so I took the phone, and I go, hello? All of a sudden, it was, Jason, are you okay? What's going on? Where are you at? Do I need to call the police? Somehow, when he hit redial, he called the last person that I happened to call. And the last person I happened to call was a former elder of this church, one of our senior adults, Tom Pippin. All right? And if anybody that I could have called that would have just had a hoot with that, Tom was like the last person I'd want to call, you know? And he's going, are you okay? Is everything all right? Do I need to call 911? That guy's got a potty mouth? I mean, I go, Tom, it's okay. Everything's fine. I'm working with him, just trying to get him somewhere. He goes, are you sure? You need to get off the road. You shouldn't be out this late at night, you know? It was just the funniest thing in the world. And so from just this 30 second, I thought, hey, this is going to be a quick, simple, easy thing. End up 2 hours later, me trying to get him back to his place and finally getting where he needed to get. You see, sometimes the plan is simple, all right? But it's not easy work. It takes time. It takes time. Listen to what Mark Twain says about this. Mark Twain says this, most people are bothered by those passages of scripture they do not understand, but the passages that bother me the most are the ones I do understand. Sometimes the plan is simple, but simple doesn't always mean easy. In fact, it reminds me of this picture. Maybe you've seen this picture before. Famous picture of a child who is about to die, and there's a vulture right behind him. And the story that Kevin Carter tells about this photo is that he was out driving through South Africa, came across this child who was dying, and he couldn't take the picture himself. So what he did was set up his tripod, put the camera on top of it, and set the timer, and it took the picture for him. And how he justified it, how he rationalized it in his mind is that he couldn't do anything for this child. It was too late. That he had seen this time and time and time again all across the continent of Africa, and there's just nothing he could do to make a difference. In 1994, Kevin won the Pulitzer Prize for photojournalism for that photo. 3 weeks later, he committed suicide because of what he did, or better yet, what he didn't do. Listen to what Soren Kierkegaard says about this tension between thought and action. He says these words, "The Bible is very easy to understand, but we pretend to be unable to understand it, because we know very well that the minute we understand it, we are obligated to act accordingly." So powerful words. Listen to what James says about all this. James says it this way in verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder.'" And that's a powerful little sentence right there saying, hey, just because you intellectually believe something, so what? That doesn't separate you even from the demons. What separates you is your action. He goes on to say, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as a righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Listen to what this famous theologian, J.I. Packer, said. "Faith alone saves, but faith is never alone." And church, I don't come up here today to step on your toes. I don't come up here today to give you a guilt trip. I don't come up here today to try to pull heartstrings or just kind of elicit an emotional response. I actually come up here today to cheerlead, to say thank you. Thank you, because here is what I know as your pastor. Every time I hear about us, people in Christ Church, being out in this community, not only is your faith visible to people, but your actions are visible to people. I hear stories every week that I love, and I want to share a couple with you real quick, of people who put their faith into action, who are living it out every single day. Last Saturday night after church, I had two ladies come up to me, and they serve over at First Coast Women's Services. Now, if you know about that ministry, we serve. They do an incredible, incredible work. And they told me they were so excited to share with me that they volunteer there. They spend extra time there. And last Friday, a young woman came in who was scheduled to have an abortion in a couple days. And she came in, and they got to counsel with her and talk with her. And she got to go and do her sonogram. And after they were done, they actually were able to counsel her into keeping the child. And they were so excited. And that's a life that we have no idea what God has in store for them, that they were a part because they were willing to put their faith into action. They were living it. It's incredible. One of the guys here in the church, by the name of Paul Bagra, he told me a hilarious story last week. Paul said, "You know what? I sat in my pool, Jason, for 2 years, and I was floating in the pool looking at my neighbor's house going, I wish someone over there would fix something. I mean, that chimney over there is messed up. And for 2 years, I sat there floating looking at that saying, someone else ought to fix that." And he said that the woman lived there. She'd been through a really tough time. She was a single mom, a couple boys. She moved her mother in. Her mother passed away. She was working two jobs and going to school. And he said, finally, a couple months ago, the Spirit moved me and said, I got to do more than just talk about it. I got to do something. And so he gathered a couple guys, got the resources together. And last week, they finished their project. They're able to fix this whole entire chimney on the side of her house because he was willing to put his faith into action and live it. I get phone calls every week from people in the church who say, you know what? I met so-and-so on the street, or I met so-and-so, or I met so-and-so at church, and they have this need. How can you help me get this stuff to them? And they've got all this stuff collected to help somebody out. Keep living it. Put your faith into action. I hear stories every week of people doing that, people in the community making a difference, people right here in the church reaching out to someone they don't even know. Reminds me of the small group, the Rogers small group, who 2 years ago, their mother was in the hospital, and the roommate to the mother they connected with, they started talking to, and she was a woman who ended up losing both of her legs. And so she's there, she really doesn't have any family around, she needs a lot of help, and so they committed to not just be encouraging to her, but to start helping her. They started going to her house and cleaning her house, cleaning the refrigerator, taking her to errands and bringing her to church. And now Miss Roberta comes almost every Saturday night because some people were willing to put their faith into action. That's powerful, church. And if we are going to influence this world, then we've got to be people more than faith. We've got to be people of action. And so let me give you a challenge this morning. Quick challenge as we're wrapping up here today. Three challenges I want all of us in this church to take. And the first one is simply this. If you flip over your outline, you'll see them on the back. Couple challenges. The first one is this. 5 home challenge. And here's what I want to challenge everyone to do. I want to challenge you to get to know your neighbors. All right? 2 neighbors on each side, the 3 neighbors across the street. I want you to get to know them. I want you to get to know who they are, what their names are, where the kids are, what's going on in their life. And so what I'm going to challenge you to do is just walk across the street, walk across the yard, and get to know them. Now, I know right now some of you are freaking out. I know that. Because you're going, I've lived there 5 years, and I never talked to a single person around me. All right? So let me give you a couple ideas to break the ice, all right? Wait for them. Watch out the windows. Peek through your blinds for them to go out and to get the mail. All right? And when they go out to get the mail, go out there and meet them and say, hey, how are you doing? Another way, you can go over and say, hey, can I borrow a cup of sugar? I'm baking cookies. And then you can bring cookies back to them afterwards. You get 2 contacts with that one. Guys, maybe you have every tool in the world, but maybe just to get to know your neighbor, you go over and say, hey, you know, I need to borrow this tool. Do you happen to have it? Just a way to connect. And if you're too afraid to do all those things, then send your kids over, have them throw a ball over the fence, and then you can go knock on the door. All right? Simply look at opportunities to get to know those people around you so you can put your faith into action with people less than 50 feet away from you. And church, here's this, okay? We're not doing door-to-door evangelism, all right? This is not going knock and hand them a track and invite. Don't even mention church unless they bring it up, all right? What you are doing is going building relationships, getting to know the people who live around you, who you can influence by putting your faith into action every single day of your life without having to go around the world or downtown. You can do it right on your own street. 5 home challenge. 2nd challenge, $2 a day challenge. And here's what I mean by this. You know, a majority of the world lives on $2 a day. Over 1 billion people live on $1 a day. For some of you in the room, this is going to be a challenge. You go, all right, I'm all in. Some of you guys go, I don't know about this one, Jason. And that's okay. But here's what I want you to do. From Monday to Friday, the next 5 days, I want you to attempt to live on $2 a day. $2 a day. I don't care how you spend it, how you divide it up. $10 on Monday, then nothing the rest of the week. However you want to do it, knock yourself out. Try it. But here's the deal. We will never understand poverty until we begin to feel it. Begin to empathize. So if you do this, you start feeling hungry, pray for the poor. Pray for the homeless. Pray for those people around the world living on $1 a day. Last challenge is simply this, and this is a prayer challenge. The last week of the series, and we're going to talk about this next couple weeks, I'm going to challenge every single person in the church on that Sunday afternoon on August, the 15th, from 3 to 5 p.m. to go to your local elementary school, the elementary school near you, the elementary school maybe where your kids go, the elementary school you drive by, and I want you to simply go and pray. No signs, no banners, no clowns with twist balloons or, you know, bounce houses. We are simply going to go and pray. We're going to pray for 3 things. Pray for that school. Pray for the principal and administration, the teachers. Pray for the kids who will be getting school in less than a week. The second thing I want you to pray for, our neighborhood ministry. As we begin to come in and begin to launch this fall, pray as we begin to impact that neighborhood around that elementary school. And the third thing we'll pray for is our civic leaders. Those people that serve us and serve our community, our mayor, our city council, our firemen, our police officers, we're simply going to lift them up in prayer. Church, we got to do more than just have faith. We have to put our faith into action. Listen to these powerful words that Jesus shared He said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was homeless and you gave me a room. I was shivering and you gave me clothes. I was sick and you stopped to visit. I was in prison and you came to me. And then he will say, I'm telling the solemn truth. Whenever you did one of these things to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it to me. This week, those words came full circle in my life. Friday, I went down to work at the City Rescue Mission, hang out with the team down there preparing lunch, and got to meet some incredible people in the kitchen. Got to meet a guy by the name of Eddie. I got to meet a guy by the name of Calvin and Marvin and George, who was kind of the head cook. And as we were there preparing mystery chili, that's what we served that day, I asked George to tell me his story. George was married for 32 years, a pastor of a church for 30 years, and he got a divorce and lost it all. Found himself on the street. When he was on the street, he found himself an addict. And he told me, he said, Jason, you know, I preached a lot of sermons on faith. I said a lot of things to a church for 30 years on faith. And now I'm on the other side of things. I wish I would have challenged him more to action. There's a world that needs us to have more than just faith, church. As James has challenged us, we need to put our faith into action and live it every day. Church, my dream is one day Jacksonville's going to wake up and say, you know what? We could not survive. We could not make it if it wasn't for the people of Christ Church. Gandhi once said, ask the poor. They'll tell you who the Christians are. Will they point you out? Will they point me out? Will they point us out as a church? My hope and prayer is yes, they will. Church, would you stand with me and pray? Father God, we come to you again with just heavy hearts. Heavy hearts because we know, God, what is required of us. It's more than just speaking words. It's more than just reading words. It's more than just hearing sermons. It's more than just what we do here within these walls. But God, it's putting all that stuff into action. God, I just pray for each and every one of us. I pray, God, as we go into this world, as we reach into this community, God, that what people see is you. But God, so many times that is not what they see. They see other things. They see greed. They see pride. They see arrogance. They see hypocrisy. But God, as we go into the world, which you've required us to be as a light, as an example of you. So God, help us to reflect who you are. God, help us to reflect your love. May that be said of us, each and every one of us. May that be said of it as this church, that we reflect your love. Grace is the face that love wears when it meets imperfection. And God, we thank you so much for your son, Jesus. We pray all this in his powerful name.